burglary that happened when I lived in Dallas, Texas. It was an interesting neighborhood. Heard gunshots several times a week. It was a bad neighborhood. I'll never forget the night we had a shootout across the street from where I lived. Police cars with shotguns, and then another time there was a drug bust right outside my bedroom window. And about five or six police cars, a couple of guys on motorcycles, a helicopter, dogs, guns. I lived about 100 feet from Dallas Seminary, too. That's not where the gunfight was. Gunfight at the OK Dallas. But the most unusual thing in this neighborhood was about another 100 feet away, the Greek Orthodox Church. They would have various things going on in Greek, Greek food festivals and dances. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Zorba the Greek played day and night. The Greek Orthodox Church would also share its building with other like-minded churches for special activities, and I would also bring in interesting customs from around the world. The Romanian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and especially the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, because at least four or five times a year, they would have a wedding in the middle of the night. It would start at midnight and go for about 4 or 5 hours. And it always was on a Saturday night and would keep me up. And it's interesting to look out there and to see people dancing and singing and wandering around outside the building, and then they'd go back inside, and little children at 4 o'clock in the morning outside playing. And it reminded me that there are many different wedding customs and symbols and unusual ways of doing weddings, and so that's how they would do them. Well, the Bible speaks of a great wedding to come one day, and it's the wedding feast of the Lamb of God and His bride, and it's mentioned in various places in Scripture. And in the portion that we're looking at this morning of God's Word, we're told a little bit more about it. Take your copy of the Bible and turn to Matthew 25. Today we look at the wedding, the parable of the wedding feast, and especially the 10 bridesmaids, and some unusual customs that are involved in that. So let's read it, explain it, and apply it to our hearts by God's grace. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, this is the third parable in a row that Jesus is saying the same thing. Get ready, watch, because you don't know when the second coming will be. This is one of the longer of his parables, and it sounds almost unusual, like those strange wedding customs I just mentioned. This sounds so much different than what we would have here in America. Well, to understand this, you'd have to look at the Jewish wedding customs of olden days. Just like theirs might seem strange to us, our wedding customs seem strange to other people around the world. Let me just briefly explain the ancient Jewish wedding customs and how this was necessary for the parable before us. Well, what happened was that a couple would be engaged. They'd be matched up usually by their parents at a very young age. Sometimes even before their children were born, the parents would make an agreement that their son, if they had a son, would marry your daughter if you have a daughter, and it'd be agreed that they'd exchange gifts, they'd shake hands, and one of them would give his shoe to the other one, things like that. Then as those children grew up, they would become betrothed to one another. They themselves would agree that they would be married to one another, even though all along they kind of knew who they would be married to one day. So now they agree, and there'd be a little ceremony, and this would happen usually when they're as teenagers. But there'd be agreed, there'd be a binding agreement, but they would not live together. Of course, there would be no intimate relationships between them. But now they knew that it's just a matter of time until they actually did get married and had all the privileges and duties thereof. In that interval time when they're betrothed, the couple stays apart. In fact, they wouldn't even see each other. Maybe that's the origin of our custom, that on the wedding day, the groom isn't even to see the bride. Well, back then, it could be for days, weeks, or even months that they wouldn't even see each other. That was part of the customs. And meanwhile, during that time, the groom would go off and would build a house. It may be on the edge of town, another part of town, in another town. It might be somewhere else. The bride doesn't know where it's going to be. Now, sometimes she'll find out on the grapevine, but she's not supposed to know where it's going to be. He's supposed to be all off building the honeymoon house where they're going to live for the rest of their married life. And he makes other preparations in the meantime. Well, during this interval, the bride is getting everything ready for her side of things. She's getting her gown ready. She's selecting her bridesmaids. And her mother, of course, is all eagerly expecting things. And the father, bless his heart, is counting how many shekels all this is going to cost him. So they're all preparing, doing their right things, and the important part is the bride getting her bridesmaids, because what they're to do is to accompany her when they come to the wedding. And so the father's also preparing the dowry, and so interesting fact here now. It is the groom that sets the date of the wedding. Not the couple together, as is generally done today, but he sets the date, and he tells the father, and he selects the rabbi or the priest, but he doesn't tell the bride. He'd say, oh, how could he do that to her? No, no, no. In the Mideast, this is high romance. So he selects a day. He makes the preparations. And so now when the bride has got all her things ready, she just sits there and waits and says, oh, it's going to be any day now. It might be a few weeks. I better have everything ready and waiting and get my bridesmaids. You get your gowns and you get the lamps that you're supposed to have. Get everything ready for that one day. And so she's waiting, and every night she goes to sleep thinking, it might be tonight. He might wake me up and swoop me away, and here's the wedding. So she's waiting in suspense and eager expectation, and it adds to the excitement. In the ancient Near East, this is great romance about which many stories are told for years to come. So there she is waiting with her bridesmaids, and then the time comes. Here comes the groom. He says, the time has come. So he gets his men together, and especially his best man, and they march on down the street, and the best man is next to him, and he blows a trumpet and said, behold, here comes the bridegroom. And they march down the street, and they're blasting horns. And of course, in the little Jewish village, everybody hears about this. And so one by one, everybody jumps out of bed, because it's usually at night, and they fall out into the street, and here comes the big parade. And all the people all excited, and they're singing, and they all come marching up to the bride's house. And so if the bride's still sleeping, they bang on the door and they say, behold, the bridegroom is here. So everybody wakes up, and the bridesmaids are there. And the bridesmaids are now supposed to do their part. And their part now is to take their lamps and to light them, to go out there and to escort the bride out into the street and to accompany her with the groom down to the place, like the synagogue, where the wedding is supposed to happen. So off they go. And as they get there, this is an old custom, that when they all get inside where the wedding is, they lock the door. Nobody comes or goes until this thing is taken care of. And so now it's very happy, very holy, and the wedding commences. And they exchange vows or reading of scripture, and then finally the priest or the rabbi pronounces a blessing. Now, if you've ever been to a modern Jewish wedding, you'll notice some of these same things are done. And the high point of a modern Jewish wedding is that they drink a little toast, they take the little cup, wrap it in a napkin, put it down, everybody's real quiet. And the priest goes, mazel tov, and everybody cheers and happy and singing, and now they are husband and wife. Well, in the old days, now they're husband and wife, and now off they go into the house that the man has prepared, and they go to the marriage chamber, and now they are husband and wife. It's a happy thing, and you have to understand those customs to understand the parable that's laid down before us. Because when Jesus told this parable, he was talking to Jews. And I'm sure some of them said, oh, I remember my wedding, and I remember this. And so Jesus said, now there's another wedding coming. And just like the different ceremonies in the wedding are symbolic of love and peace and God's blessing, so the details of this parable are symbolic of things of the great wedding between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people one day. Now, you'll notice in this parable, our Lord Jesus calls special attention to one problem. The bridesmaids, or at least some of them, were not ready. Now, as a preacher, I've performed various weddings, and I've exchanged stories with other preachers, and it's unanimous. Something always goes wrong at every wedding, something unexpected. Sometimes the best man shows up and he's lost the ring that he's supposed to hand. We had a wedding here a couple of years ago, and a groomsman standing right about over there fainted. I've seen a bride faint in a wedding that I did. People cry, the loudspeaker goes wrong. Something will go wrong that causes people to cry at that time, but later on they all laugh about it. Well, something happened at this wedding that was no laughing matter. The bridesmaids, or at least some of them, were not ready to do their part. And so they disqualified themselves from taking part in the wedding. You might say, isn't this kind of harsh that they didn't have their lamps with oil and so they were shut out of the wedding? Well, back then it would have been considered an insult to not have your lamp ready, because this was their part. They should have been preparing all this time, and right when the right moment came, they didn't do it. And so the couple would have been insulted by that. Let me draw you an analogy. Imagine today if there was a wedding right here, and here's the bride and the groom, and they're all ready, and you're waiting for the best man to show up in a tuxedo, and he comes walking in blue jeans and a t-shirt, drunk as can be, and making dirty remarks. He comes up and pinches the bride, and he starts laughing. You'd say, get that guy out of here. It's an insult to this. We don't want him part of our wedding. He's not doing the expected thing. Well, that's kind of what it was for these bridesmaids here. Of the 10 that were to do their job, 5 didn't do their job. It was an insult, and so they were let out. Now, that's basically what the parable is about. And I won't go over more of the details. What I'd like to do now is, as we've often done, is look back over the parable and draw out of it certain lessons for ourselves. Okay, the first lesson is this. It's a parable, and a parable is meant to teach one main point. That's the thing you find in all the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told. They were little stories that he told that would illustrate a great truth. I guess you could say a parable is a parallel story. He's trying to teach a higher truth, so he tells this little story that's similar, and people generally would get the point. And there's usually one main point, and it's usually explicitly stated somewhere in the parable or at the very end. Now look at the text before us. Jesus tells a story for 12 verses, and then in verse 13, he sums it all up. He gives the point. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Some of you are parents, and you've told little stories to your children. You tell them a little story, Aesop's Fables or something like that. And then when you finish the story, you say, the moral of the story is such and such. Don't steal. Don't do this. Be nice to people. The little moral of the story. Well, that's what you can find in a parable. There's one main point that Jesus is making. And the point here that he makes is the same one that he made back in the previous chapter in verses 42 and 44. And that's this. Be ready. It's as it were, you are bridesmaids in this great wedding to come. You be ready or you are going to be left out. Get ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. Secondly, there may be several lesser points to a parable. There's one main point, but usually not just one point. One main one, but usually some subsidiary points. They all kind of work together to point to the one main lesson in the parable. For example, you know that one of the most famous parables of all is the parable of the prodigal son. And you can think of several great truths, and you kind of wonder which is the most important one. Is it about the son that ran away from home, like we run away from God, but he came back? We should come back again. What about the father? Some say it's the parable of the forgiving father that welcomed home his son, just like God will welcome home and forgive anybody that comes back to him. But then there's a second part of the parable, talks about the older brother that was envious and didn't want the younger son to come back home. And of course, that's symbolic in Jesus' day of the Jews that didn't want all these Gentiles to get saved. And it also points to today when there's some older Christians that are a little bit envious when a young convert comes along and joins the church. They're kind of, well, he's kind of the prodigal son. We don't want him to come in. So you can see there's several points in the one parable. A short parable may have only one main point and maybe just one or two lesser points. But generally the rule of thumb is the longer the parable, the more points you will find in it, the more truths. So I encourage you to read a parable and to see what all can we learn from this? What's the main one? But what are some of the lesser points that God is trying to teach us? Now the same thing is true in the parable before us. There's one main point, verse 13. Watch, you don't know when Jesus is coming. But there are many other points, sometimes as many as 10 points in a parable. Number 3, a parable cannot contradict the rest of Scripture. You see, the points of the parable are supposed to illustrate truths that are found elsewhere. It's kind of like a little moral or a little story illustrating these other things. They're meant to illustrate it, not to break it. So you are to read a parable in the light of other things that the Bible teaches. We look at this parable and we compare it with everything else the Bible says about the second coming. And we shouldn't press those lesser points of a parable too far. Otherwise, we might be inventing doctrines and weird ideas that the Bible elsewhere does not teach. And that's what some people do. The clear places in Scripture govern the unclear ones. So the doctrinal sections of Scripture cannot be overruled by a parable or a symbol or something like that in Scripture. For example, let me give you a short list here of some weird ideas people have got by misinterpreting this parable. For example, this parable does not teach that there's a second chance after Jesus comes. And they say, well, Jesus came in the parable here and these bridesmaids, they went out and bought oil. Now they come to the wedding. Actually, this parable teaches quite the opposite, that it's too late once the bridegroom has arrived. Other ones say, now this is a weird interpretation, it says here there are these 10 virgins that are bridegrooms, and they have a weird notion that only virgins go to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. There's even a stranger interpretation of that. The Catholic Church somehow sees that this is talking about nuns. I don't know how they get that out of here, but it's not there. It's kind of like an Easter egg hunt. Those kids, if they're going to find the eggs, someone's got to go and put them there first. I think someone's hiding Easter eggs in this parable. The parable doesn't say anything about nuns. Other ones will look at this and say, well, it says that there are 5 good, 5 bad bridesmaids. Therefore, half of humanity is going to go to heaven and half is going to go to hell. It's as easy as pie. I don't think this parable is teaching the percentage of the saved and the lost. If anything, you look at other passages in Scripture and it indicates there are more people lost going to hell than will end up in heaven. Jesus said, few there be that find the way to heaven. So you can't get from this passage something about how many people are going to heaven and how many go to hell. Others have looked at this and says, well, where did they get this oil? Well, the wise virgin says, go and buy the oil. Therefore, they say the oil is salvation. We can buy salvation if we do enough good deeds. If we give money to the church, that is what we're to do. If someone asks us, how do I get the oil? We tell them, go and buy it. Go and do something, and especially give money to the church. That's not true. That's not what this parable teaches. Why? Because many other places in Scripture says you cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. It's a free gift. Therefore, those places in Scripture tell us that this parable cannot teach that. You see how it works. This is meant to illustrate a few things, but it does not teach that you can earn it or buy it. Now, there's another interpretation. This goes back at least to the time of Jerome, one of the early church fathers, and he says, this parable teaches us that when Jesus comes, it's going to be right at the stroke of midnight. Well, he's half right and half wrong. When Jesus comes, it's going to be midnight somewhere in the world, but 2,000 years ago, they didn't know all about the shape of the earth and it being midnight in different time zones and so on. It will be midnight somewhere, but we don't know it'll be midnight in Springfield, Illinois. Lastly, this parable does not teach that weddings have to be at the stroke of midnight in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So aren't you glad you're not Ethiopian Orthodox Christians? You get married in the morning or the afternoon. This parable doesn't say that weddings have to be in the middle of the night. Now, our fourth point is probably the most well-known of the misinterpretations of the parable. The fourth point is this parable does not teach the partial rapture theory. Some of you are looking at me funny like, what in the world is that? Well, I'll tell you. It's a rather minority theory of the second coming. The rapture is when Jesus comes and he takes his people out of the world to be with him. And there are various views about that. Is that going to be before the Great Tribulation, in the middle of it? Is it going to be at the end of it? Are there going to be two stages? But then there's this unusual view that says when Jesus comes, he takes only some Christians up to heaven. And he leaves the rest of them on earth to face the Antichrist and to go through the tribulation, to kind of be purged and to be ready to go to heaven. And they base that upon this text here. By the way, it's a very minority view. You may maybe never have even heard of it. It began about 150 years ago in England by a prophecy teacher named Robert Govett. And a few people still teach this. I've met Pentecostals that believe in this. But it's an unusual view. And this is the main text. They, for example, say, well, look at the parable. It talks about 10 virgins. Those are Christians. And that they're waiting for the second coming. Well, only Christians are waiting for the second coming. And they say, but some Christians in this parable, they don't have oil. And so the Pentecostals will say, the Pentecostals have the Holy Spirit, but the non-Pentecostals don't have it. So they're going to go in the rapture and the other ones aren't. And there are many other ways that they explain this. But they're forgetting other things in Scripture. This is a misinterpretation of this parable. They are misinterpreting details here, and they're pressing them too far, and they're cooking up a theory that contradicts other things in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and other verses clearly teach that when Jesus comes, he takes all of his people up to heaven. Not just the mature ones, or not just those that speak in tongues, or Gary, not just the Calvinists or those that are Baptists or something. No, he takes all of his people up to heaven, but he takes only his people. He leaves the non-Christians on earth to be punished with the wrath of God. And so you can't twist this parable around to say he takes only some Christians. That's an elitist view that says, well, only the best Christians get to go. No, that's not what this parable is meant to teach. Now let's get down to some points that are more directly related to the parable before us. Number 5, only those that have spiritual oil are ready for the second coming of Christ. That's kind of the key in the parable. What made the difference between these 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins? 5 had oil, 5 had no oil. That's why some got in, and that's why some did not get in. It's an important point. In fact, at the risk of sounding like I'm spinning a pun, you could say the oil was the key to the door. They didn't have the key, therefore the door was locked, and they were not let in to the wedding. Now again, let's go back and to look at the ancient customs. The lamps back then needed oil. Now, you've seen these kind of lamps, kind of like the ones they'd rub and try to get a G to come up. It'd be kind of like a little bowl with a spout, and they'd put the wick in there, and they'd have oil inside of it. And the oil might be olive oil or maybe animal fat, something that will burn. And so they'd light this thing. Sometimes they'd have big lamps that they'd carry on a pole in a procession. That was probably the kind of lamp that they had here. They'd have to have oil that would burn. We're not talking about electrical lights that you'd plug in and flip a switch. This is the kind of lamp that needed oil in it. And no oil, no light, because you needed something to burn. Now, as I said, this is symbolic of something. These details are very significant. What does the oil stand for? Well, there's debate among Christians. Some say it stands for faith. If you don't have faith, you don't get into heaven, and if you do, you do. Well, that is true. You need faith to be ready for the second coming. Some, such as some Catholic scholars, say, no. The lamps are faith, but it's good works that is the oil. And you can have faith, but if you don't have the good works, you're not getting in. Well, we're not saved by faith in works, but by faith alone. Other ones say it's charity or other things. Let me give you my interpretation, which I think the best and the most scholars will agree with. The oil in the lamps stands for what oil often stands for in Scripture. You look at many other places where there's oil in the temple and at weddings, it stands for the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot make it to heaven. You need His help. He's the one that provides salvation. He is the source of our light and our life. He's the one that enlightens our minds. He is the source of energy, just like the oil here. Let me give you a few ways to explain this. Exodus chapter 30 says that the high priest in the temple was anointed with a special kind of oil that was not used for anything else. He was anointed, and anointing meant that they would pour or drip this special oil upon a person's head. In the book of the Psalms, David said, "You have anointed me with fresh oil." In Zechariah 4, it mentions oil. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And so in these places, we find that the oil stands for the Holy Spirit. And the greatest example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what happened at His baptism. As He was baptized, the dove of the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and lands upon Him as a tangible symbol that now the Holy Spirit is upon Him in a special way. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was shown as a dove and in some places as oil. Now, if there's any more question, I would direct your attention to Zechariah 4, where God explicitly talks about this lamp and the oil, and He says the oil stands for the Holy Spirit. Now, the point is this. Here are these bridesmaids that all had lamps, but only some of them had the Holy Spirit. I guess you could say it's like people that go to church, they read their Bibles and all that, but only some of them have that extra ingredient that will give life and light and significance to their lamps. So it's the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there's no light. There's no energy. There's nothing. It's just an empty lamp. Now, the question we should ask at this point is this. Since it's so important that we have the Holy Spirit in order to be ready for the second coming, how can I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Again, put yourself in the place of these bridesmaids. They would be able to figure out if they had oil or not. They could look in their little bowl or their bottle or their jug or whatever they kept it in and say, you know, I can smell it. I can put my finger in there and taste it. I can slosh it around and I can hear it. I can pour it out and I can feel it. I can find out if I have oil for the lamp. How can we find out if we've got the Holy Spirit in us or if we're not just simply an empty lamp that is not really ready? You see what I'm getting at? Since it's so important to have that oil, how can we know if we have it? Well, first we have to show that the Holy Spirit is not in everybody. Some people have the notion that, you know, there's a little bit of God in every one of us. That's not true. God is everywhere, but the Holy Spirit is only in Christians. He enters at the time of conversion and He gives them the new birth. He gives them the gift of faith and He continues to live there. The Holy Spirit actually lives in a Christian. He lives only in Christians. So again, how can I know that I have the Holy Spirit in me? Well, the Bible gives us two ways to find out. The first way is by looking at what the Holy Spirit does in a person. Because when the Holy Spirit enters a person's life, He does certain things always, automatically. The one thing He does is He gives them a new birth. He's born again by the Holy Spirit. So if you've been born again, you know, therefore, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit enlightens your mind, and now you see things differently. You read the Bible differently. You understand these things. And before that, it was all just kind of like a different language. If you can truly understand the Bible, if you understand there's been a change in your mind, you can say the Holy Spirit has done this, therefore the Spirit is in me. So you can see from the effects of the Holy Spirit. If there's an effect, there has to be a cause before that. I have these effects. Therefore, I have the cause in me that's doing these things. That's the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit gives faith to a person. If you have faith, you can say that was given me by the Holy Spirit that's in me. By the same standards, you can say, if I don't really have faith, that shows you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. Repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've never repented of your sins, you can therefore deduce the Holy Spirit is not in me. But if you can say, I have repented, I have mourned for my sins, I have turned from them, I've had a broken heart, and I've turned to God and asked for forgiveness. Where'd that come from? The Holy Spirit put that in your heart. Therefore, if you have repented, the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, there's other ways that you can discern the effects of the Holy Spirit from what He does. He's generally in the shadows, but you can feel what He does. You know what He does in objectifiable ways. Here's another one. Love. True love for God, love for the Lord Jesus, love for other Christians, even love for your enemies. That's not natural. But once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are now able to love God and other people properly. And especially you know the love of God in your heart. Where does that come from? The book of Romans tells us, listen, the love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Then also the book of Galatians tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These things. These are all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you see these things in your life, you can deduce, therefore I have the Holy Spirit in me producing this stuff. So that's one way that you can find out about the existence of the Holy Spirit. That's how you can know if you have oil in your lamp. But there's a second way. And I want you to see it for yourself. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans. You've got the four Gospels, you've got the book of Acts, and you've got the book of Romans. More or less the middle of the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 8. And this is very important because, as the parable says, without oil, we don't get in to the wedding. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses out of this chapter. Starting in verse 9, God says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is interesting. You're in the Spirit if He is in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, hold for just a moment. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a true Christian. You might read your prayers. You might recite the Apostles' Creed. You may have gone forward at some meeting. You may have signed on the dotted line or something like that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you do not belong to God. You are not a true Christian. The Bible says so. It goes on to say, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice it keeps saying over and over again, this Spirit dwells in you. And if you don't have Him, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian and only Christians. But how do you know these things? Skip down to verse 15. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit, that's capital S, Holy Spirit, Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's talking about heartfelt prayer. Especially verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In theology, we call this the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not just looking at the effects of the Holy Spirit, like love, faith, repentance, new birth. This is something deep down in your very heart. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are children of God, God has sent His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And let me point out some other verses on this same theme, because it's an important point. Turn over to 1 John. That's toward the end of the New Testament. You know, you've got James and Peter, and now you've got John, Jude, and Revelation. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And there's at least four places in John's epistle where he mentions this indwelling of the Holy Spirit as something part and parcel of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 24, "He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Look at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Turn to chapter 5 now, verse 6. The second part, "It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." And lastly, verse 10, it says, "He that believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." All these verses taken together tell us this. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If he is in you, that's proof that you are a child of God. And he proves his existence in you by bearing witness, by this secret internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it comes through Scripture, and it's a very deep subject, and maybe we'll go into it a little bit more deeply later on. But the point is this. The oil in the lamp proves that it's there. The Holy Spirit proves that he is in our life by the effects, the fruit, and his own personal testimony. Now, as we've read these verses, and as we get back to Matthew, we all need to ask ourselves this question now. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I have this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in me, that I know he's in me, that I know that I'm a child of God? Not just looking at the externals, because you might counterfeit those, but look deep within your heart, because you see that's where the Spirit is. The oil is in the lamp, and if he's not in the lamp, there'll be no fire. So if you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, testifying that he's there, and that testifying you are a child of God, then you are a child of God. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't have his testimony, that is proof you're not yet a child of God. You need oil for your lamp. Point number 6. It is wise to be ready, but foolish to be unprepared. Look at the parable again. When it talks about these virgin bridesmaids, there are two adjectives that are attached to them. Verse 2, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now, God isn't wasting adjectives here. It's very crucial. That is one thing that differentiated the two of them. Wise, the word here, means smart. Not necessarily intellectual. It does mean intelligent. Knowing, acting correctly upon good information. And the other word is foolish. The original word in the Greek New Testament is a word from which we get the word moron. Moros. They are morons. They are not retarded, but they're stupid. They're senseless. We would say harebrained and absurd. They're not acting wisely upon good information. They're not prepared. They're not thinking properly. You ever talk to your children like that? You ever talk to your husband or wife like they say, "Aren't you thinking?" My father used to say it to me when he was trying to teach me a lesson. I did something wrong. He'd say, "Son, have you lost your silly mind?" He'd say, "You got your head screwed on properly? Do you know how to count to 100? He'd say, "Now let's be wise. Let's go over it again." There's a big difference between being wise and being foolish. The book of Proverbs often contrasts the wise man and the fool. Now in the parable, the point is, it's wise to get ready to meet God. It's foolish not to be ready, because it's inevitable. We're going to meet God one way or the other. We're either going to be alive on earth when the second coming happens, or we're going to die one day. Either way, we're going to have to face God. So it's inevitable. And if it's inevitable, now underscore that word, inevitable. We're all going to meet God one way or the other. We're all going to be herded up and rounded up and placed before his judgment seat. Since it's inevitable, it's wise to get ready. If you know it's going to rain, it's wise to get an umbrella and galoshes or a raincoat. It's foolish to go walking around out there without being prepared. So if it's inevitable, it's wise to be ready. And it would take an imbecile, a fool, to ignore the inevitable. Say, "I know it's going to happen, but I'm not going to get ready." Or like these, perhaps they were thinking, "I can get ready at the very last minute." Jesus says, you don't know when the last minute will be. Number 7. Some people only pretend to be ready. Look again at these five foolish bridesmaids. More said about them than about the wise ones. They were in the right place, right time. They had the right lamps. Everything seemed to be going right. But they lacked the most important thing of all. They had their wedding gowns on. They had lamps. But lamps without oil then would be as useless today as lamps without electricity or a lamp without a light bulb today. You'd say the whole purpose of a lamp is you got to have electricity and a light bulb. And so they were in the right place. In fact, these bridesmaids were waiting for the groom. They were part of the wedding. They knew that that groom was going to be coming soon, and so they were waiting. It's just like people today. They may go to church or read their Bible, or if you talk to them at work, they'll say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." And if you say, "Do you believe in the second coming?" They may say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is going to come again." But do they have oil in their lamps? There is a difference between believing in the second coming. Now, this is our next point, number 8. Some people believe in the second coming, but do not believe in Christ. They're only pretending to be ready. They lack the one essential thing, the Holy Spirit. And they'll be surprised when Christ does come. Now, that might strike you strange. You say, well, how can someone believe in the second coming but not believe in Christ? Well, that's no more hard to understand than this parable is. Why would these bridesmaids sit there with empty lamps? That's like someone having a lamp in your house that doesn't have a light bulb in it. You say, the whole purpose is to have a light bulb in it or to have it plugged in. You say, it's kind of foolish to have the thing there, unless maybe it's an antique. You have it there to look nice. But these bridesmaids knew the groom was going to be coming, so they had their lamps. But they were foolish because they didn't believe in their hearts. They were not properly ready. So people today may believe in the second coming without believing in Christ. Now examine your hearts. He said, well, all this business about the Holy Spirit, that's interesting. You might say, but I believe that Jesus is going to come again. And when you say we don't know when, I'll say we don't know when. Yes, he's going to come from the sky and in a cloud and there's going to be all these things happen. I believe that. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not enough just to believe that he's coming. You have to believe that he came and that you're trusting in him and that he's your Savior. Otherwise, you're waiting for him to come and you're not prepared because you don't have the oil and your lamp. So these were foolish bridesmaids here, but no more foolish than the person today that says, I know Jesus is coming, but I'll get ready at the very last minute. By the way, let's also apply this to something else. Since we don't know when Jesus is coming, we do also know, though, we will all one day die. That's inevitable. And so there are people that say, yes, I know I'm going to die one day. Everybody dies. But are you ready for the inevitable? You see, if you read it in the newspapers, the obituaries, if somebody else dies, are you ready to die? You know you're going to die. Has anybody ever survived death that you've known of? No. You know you're going to die. Are you ready for it? Or are you foolish, saying, I can put it off to the last minute? The ancient rabbis had an interesting saying. One of them was talking to his students. And the student said, Rabbi, give us some great pearl of wisdom. And the man said, get ready to meet God the day before you die. And they said, but Rabbi, none of us know when we're going to die. And he says, that's right. You should be ready at all times. Get ready today because you might die tomorrow. That's good wisdom. So some people are not ready, and yet they pretend to be ready. Point number 9. You can't get to heaven on a borrowed salvation. Look again at the parable. At this last minute, here comes the bridegroom, and these five foolish girls try to borrow oil from the five wise girls. And what do the five wise girls say? They said, well, we don't have enough to share with you. We bought only enough for ourselves. You've got to have your own. Why didn't you bring some? There's not enough to go around. Years ago, when I was a teenager, I was in the Boy Scouts. And we'd go on camping trips, and there's always a few guys that never bought anything to eat. On the one hand, there'd be a few guys that had never been on a camping trip. They'd never been out of the city. They didn't know their ear from their elbow. They didn't know an owl from a lion. They were out there, and they were scared to death. And we'd kind of help them get scared. We'd go outside the tent and growl, and they didn't know if it was a dinosaur or a gorilla out there. They didn't know anything. They'd forget to bring food, but the scoutmaster usually had a little extra for them. We could overlook that. But there was always another few guys, three or four guys. They're not innocent, naive. They were punks. They always said, we don't have to bring food. We can always borrow or steal some from somebody else. We'll get by. We're not going to lug that food on our back for a 10-mile hike. And so these guys would always show up at the last minute. We're sitting around a campfire, and they'd say, hey, share some of that food with me. They'd sponge off of me. And I'd say, I only got enough for myself, Joey. You go get your own. Why don't you bring your own? They'd say, you're greedy, Kurt. And I said, look, if I give to you, I'm going to go without. And I always held it against these guys. Why didn't you bring your own food? You know we're going on a camping trip. You knew we're going to have to eat. Why didn't you bring some? You see what I'm getting at? These five foolish girls should have known that they had to bring oil. You may wonder, why didn't they? They were lazy. Perhaps they were a little greedy. They may have been thinking, why should I spend money on this oil? Listen, those other girls, they'll bring some. We'll just sponge some off of them. Maybe when they're sleeping or at the last minute, we'll borrow from them and we'll kind of, you know, start crying. We'll get them. And we'll end up with some free oil. The point is, it backfired on them. And they didn't get any at that last minute because these were wise virgins that said, you have to get your own. There's not enough to go around. And so these five foolish girls now had to go out in the middle of the night and try to find some. Now, the point is this. There are people like that today. Deep down, they know that they're not a true Christian. They know they're going to face God at the last judgment, the second coming, and death somehow, some way. But they kind of think they've got a way out. They say, I know someone. It might be my parents or my husband, my wife. They're a Christian and I'm not. I can get in on their oil like these bridesmaids. They're saved. I can kind of get into heaven on their coattails. You know, I kind of follow them in. My parents are saved, therefore I'm going to heaven. Or their friends, or their pastor. Sometimes it's their husband or wife. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot get to heaven on anybody else's coattails any more than these bridesmaids could light their lamps with borrowed oil. There wasn't enough to go around. Besides, your friends, your parents, your spouses, they can't give you the Holy Spirit. Only Christ can do that. Only God saves. You can't get to heaven on borrowed faith, borrowed salvation. It's a personal thing. Nobody else can believe in your place. It's a personal thing between you and God. And if you don't have the oil, don't come asking me. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. You have to go to Christ. But the point is, you better do that before He comes, or it'll be too late. Now, that's our last point. Number 10, it will be too late to get ready when Christ comes. Now, that's a lesson we learned the hard way growing up, or at least some of us do. If that high school football player doesn't go to practice, he doesn't learn the rules of the game, doesn't play, learn the plays of the team, you think he's going to show up and be put on the team? No, that coach is going to say, you're not ready to play. You haven't showed up for practice all semester long. If you haven't been doing your homework all semester and learning your lessons, it's too late the night before that final exam to cram it because there's nothing to cram in there. You might refresh your memory if you've been studying all semester, but there comes a time in certain things when it's too late to get ready. And that's what we learn from the parable here. These girls should have been ready already, but when here comes the groom, it was too late. Notice what it happens. They go out in the middle of the night trying to buy oil. Where are you going to buy oil in the middle of the night in a small Jewish village? They didn't have 7-Elevens open 24 hours a day. They couldn't go down to the local Jewel Osco or to the gas station. Nothing was closed. Nothing was opened after sundown. And so they go knocking on doors trying to find oil. They didn't get any. So they thought, well, maybe we can get in without the oil. It will be too late to get ready to meet Christ when He comes. Notice how the parable concludes. They show up anyway at the wedding house, kind of presumptuously thinking they could get in without any oil. But it says, verse 10, very solemn words, the door was shut. And the groom himself comes to the door and doesn't let them in. Notice what he says. They say to him, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. Who are you? Well, we're the bridesmaids. I don't know you. Bridesmaids have oil in their lamps. You don't have oil in your lamps. You're no bridesmaids. I don't know you. Now, the deeper significance of this point is this. When we face Christ at the judgment day, we can't say, well, you know me. I used to go to church and do all these things. So say, I don't know you. Do you have oil? Do you have the Holy Spirit? I never knew you. It has to be that deep personal relationship that's glued by the Holy Spirit. No spirit, no relationship. You can't get in. You might say, but Lord, I did this. In fact, what he says here is similar to back in chapter 7, where they said, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons and we read our Bibles and baptized and all these other things. He says, I didn't know you. Notice how it goes back and forth. We have to know him. He has to know us. What he says here is, I don't know you. Even though we may know who he is, he never had that personal relationship with us. So we can bang on the door all we want to, just like those that banged on our door of Noah's Ark. By the way, the same words are found there. The Lord shut the door to the ark. It was too late for any more to get on board. A person must know Christ to be ready for the second coming. And it'll be too late when he comes. We can bang on the door, we can weep and holler and roll around the ground, but when Jesus comes, friends, it's too late to get ready. It's the same thing on your deathbed. When you die, it's too late. There's no second chance after you die. In fact, in a few weeks, we'll be looking at the last judgment. No one will be saved at the last judgment. They're saved before the last judgment. You might find yourself dead, showing up at the last judgment, and pleading, let me in, let me go to heaven. And the door to heaven will be shut. You can bang and scream and holler and cuss and say anything you want to, but God's not going to open the door if you are not ready at the last judgment. And the door to heaven will be shut at the last judgment. But you'll turn and you'll see a door that is open. The door to hell. Now, friends, this is serious business. Maybe you've come here today thinking, boy, I didn't expect this. I've got all sorts of problems, and I kind of expect a little encouragement or something. And this guy starts talking about heaven and hell. Well, let me speak to that as we conclude. First, I preach the Bible as I find it. And we've come to that portion, chapter by chapter, where I have to preach these things faithful to this section of Scripture that's laid out for me this week. But this message may be the very message you need to hear that's the root behind all of your problems. Get right with God. It may be that the root of all your problems is that you are not ready to meet God, that you have no oil in your lamp. It could well be this is the message God wants you to hear. Whatever the Bible says about the second coming will instill hope and love and joy in the heart of a true Christian that has oil in his lamp. But it'll only instill fear and soul searching for those bridesmaids that have no oil in their lamp. So when you hear this message, when you read this passage, I plead with you, examine your life. Do you have oil in your lamp? Are you ready to meet the Son of God when He comes? May the Lord bless this message to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, grant that all of us here today would be wise bridesmaids and have oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. But Father, you must do it. You must give the oil. We thank you, Lord, that you have given the Holy Spirit to many of us here. You have saved us. We pray for others that do not have it, that you would irresistibly and efficaciously give them the Holy Spirit and the new birth. In Jesus' name. Amen.